Good morning, church. Good morning. Thanks, Tom. I appreciate that. Good to see everybody. My name is Paul, and teaching pastor here. If you're a guest, so thankful that you've chosen to check things out. This morning, you've joined at a great time. We are kicking off a new series this week. Last week, I think I mistakenly said it was going to be 4 or 5 weeks. It's actually going to be a six-week series, excuse me. And in this series, we're really looking and focusing on relationships, okay? Relationships. And so we have titled the series, as you can see, Me and You. And I'm going to take a little bit of a risk at the start of this series and give you the layout for the entire series, okay? And so next week, we're going to talk about parenting, okay? The following week, we're going to talk about singleness. Then we're going to talk about, parenting, singleness. Then we're going to talk about marriage, actually maybe friendship. I don't know. We're going to talk about friendship as well, I think, the last second to last week there. All right, so parenting, singleness, marriage, and friendship. All right, so that's sort of the trajectory, if you will. And then the last week of the series, we're going to talk about longing. All right, so relational longing. So for example, maybe you are single right now and you really long to be married, or maybe you're married right now and you really long to be have kids, right? Maybe a couple of you thought I was going to go a different direction there. How dare you think that? All right, maybe you're married, you don't have kids, you're really longing for children, right? And so we're going to talk about this dynamic in relationships called longing, but that does leave 1 week unaccounted for, and that's this week, all right? This week very much functions like prerequisites did in college. So I was an English major, I thought I was going to be a high school English teacher, and in order to get to the upper level courses in my English studies, I first had to take English 101 before I could take 405, right? There's these prerequisite courses, if you will, that I had to understand that really laid a groundwork and a foundation that informed the rest of my studies. Today is very much like relationships 101, if you will, that we're going to, Lord willing, lay a biblical foundation to relationships, have a biblical view that will then inform the rest of our study of relationship over the next 5 weeks, okay? Now, that doesn't mean that when you leave today, there's going to be an exam, nor does it mean that next week when you come back, there's going to be an entrance exam, right? So just be aware of that, but I do think it's helpful to really lay that foundation. Now, I previously said I'm taking a bit of a risk here in giving you the layout of the series. The reason I said that is because I think what could happen is, let's say you're married, and you would say, well, why do I care about the singleness week, right? Or maybe you are a parent, or you're not a parent, and you say, well, why do I care about the parenting week? Well, here's what I would say to that. We are the body of Christ. What that means is we are one body. Everybody who believes in Jesus, we are one body. The church, as we say all the time, isn't these walls. The church is us, the people of God. And so the reason this is important when it comes to relationships is we need to have a greater empathy and understanding for the relational situations that each of us are walking through. When we have a greater relational understanding of the situation or the season or the circumstance our brother or sister in Christ is in, to what Brad was talking about, that's going to help us love others well. That's going to help us love one another in appropriate ways well, right? And so again, as we're going through this and we're talking about parenting next week, and if I'm wrong, it'll be sort of funny, maybe it's a different topic, but I'm pretty certain it's parenting next week, right? If we're talking about parenting that week, next week, even if you're not in that season, I think this is still important for you to lean in, okay? And so to lay the foundation, the prerequisite, if you will, we're going to work through Genesis chapter 3, some of chapter 2, and just a little bit of chapter 1. I know these are familiar texts. I know we were just in them somewhat recently, but the cool thing about the Bible, while the Bible has a primary central point, there's always things that we can learn. And if we have a different angle in, we're going to reveal things and see things like, wow, maybe I've never seen that before. All right, so that's sort of the plan. That's where we're headed. I'm going to pray for us, and then again, we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 3. So, Father, we need you this morning. We trust you this morning. Personally, I really need your help this morning, Lord. Would you open our eyes to see what your word has for us, to see Jesus, you more clearly, and to rightly understand, Jesus, what you've done for us. And so, Lord, lead our time. Holy Spirit, fill us as you promise to have already done, but work in us in a supernatural way. We trust you. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 3. I'll just give you a heads up, too. We're going to read quite a bit of text, Okay, so if you have a Bible with you, that's great. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have the text on the screens. That way you don't know. That way you know I'm just not making stuff up. Okay, so you'll still be able to see it, still be able to read. But we're going to read a lot of text, and this is very much going to be a study, if you will. And so try not to fall asleep. I'll throw something at you if you do. Maybe not. The only thing I have is my Bible, so I probably won't throw my Bible at you. All right, here we go. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And so we are in a point in Scripture here after the creation of the world in Genesis 1. There's sort of a focused, more narrow view in Genesis chapter 2 of the creation of mankind specifically. But prior to this point, there's been perfect harmony between Adam and Eve and between God. God walks in the garden in the cool of the day. There are animals. The animals don't kill each other. They don't kill Adam and Eve. It is an amazing situation of perfection in the garden. Now, problems begin, right? There's a serpent. The serpent we know from multiple passages in the New Testament is representative of and is Satan. So Satan has entered the perfect garden. He is now talking. And he says this. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, this is a common tactic of Satan. Satan will come to us, whether through external sources or even internally, and say, "Hey, did God really say that?" One of Satan's primary objectives is to get us to question God's word. Because if he can get us to question, to doubt, or to change God's word, we are no longer submitting ourselves to the authority of God. We're then rejecting the authority of God, which is God's ultimate word, and we're really following our own authority. And that's a problem. Satan wants to undermine the authority of God in every way he can. So he goes to Eve and says, "Look, did God really say you can't eat of that one tree?" And Eve responds. Now, she shouldn't have. She should have just said, like, "Not today, Satan," and killed him or something. But she doesn't. This is a mistake from Eve. She responds. She says in verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, you and I, as the readers, we know about this law, this rule that God has given, and we saw it back in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. We sort of get the background here to what Eve is saying. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Now, I think what's pretty interesting here is that at this point in the narrative, in chapter 2, Eve hasn't yet been created. Eve doesn't yet exist. And God tells Adam, "Hey, don't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden." Now, it's clear, though, that Eve has been told what the command in the law is. Right? Even though she wasn't there, she's still accountable to the law, to the command of God. And I think what's also interesting, just sort of anecdotally, sometimes I'm reading, I'm like, huh. Notice that Eve actually adds to the commandment of God. She says, "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it.'" Interestingly, God never said, "Don't touch it." He just said, "Don't eat it." And so Eve here is sort of, you can tell she's anxious. She's like, "No, this is not a good situation. God said, don't do that." And she should have said, again, "I'm not even going to interact with you," but she doesn't. Now, Satan knows that she's now engaged in the dialogue, and she's interested, and she's curious, and so he seizes on that opportunity, and we see then what he says to her response in verse 4. Remember, she said, "Don't eat of it, lest you will die." Satan says in verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.'" This is what Satan does. His desire, he first begins by questioning God's word. Now that he has Eve's attention, he blatantly contradicts God's word. God said, "Look, if you eat this, you will die." Satan says, "You're not going to die. What God is doing is he's holding something from you that you deserve." You see, what God doesn't want to happen, this is Satan speaking. It's weird to say that out loud. Anyway, what Satan essentially doing is saying, look, what God wants to hold something back from you. God wants to hold something pleasurable from you. God wants to hold something good from you because God doesn't really have your best interests in mind. Look at the beauty of this fruit. Surely this is good. You're not going to die. And I think Satan works that way in our lives. We live our lives and we think, well, I know God said that, but man, a lot of other people may be engaged in that thing and it looks like a lot of fun. It looks enjoyable. They've got a good life, right? And I think Satan works in to say, like, it's not that big of a deal. Just don't worry about it. And so often we fall into this trap. We fall into this trap. Now, look at how Eve responds. He's saying, look, God's worried that you're going to be like him. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This is the thing that God described. If you eat of this, you will die. Look at how Eve describes it. Good for food, delight to the eyes, desired to make one wise. Again, how often do we look at things that God has told us, look, this is going to kill you. But we say, well, it's good for food, it's a delight, it's desirable. Good, desirable, a delight. How many things in our lives that we know God has said this is going to kill you are we saying, I'd rather do things my own way because it's good, it's desirable, and it gives me delight? Continuing on, now we see the consequences. And Adam was right there, by the way. Oftentimes Eve gets the blame here, which, you know, rightfully so, but Adam was right there with her. Step up, Adam. Come on, quit being a... Anyway, I'll keep moving on. Verse 7, it says this, when the eyes of both were opened, and this is the point where we might start falling asleep because I know I've just been standing talking for a little bit, but try and lock in. When then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God, of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman, just classic, just blaming, the woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So immediately they just sort of pass blame. I oftentimes wonder, what would have happened if they said, God, you're right. I disobeyed you. Can you forgive me? But instead of saying, God, you're right, can you forgive me? They said, it's her fault. Well, I was tricked by Satan. There's no accountability for the sin that they have blatantly committed. There's no remorse. That is not repentance. It is not what repentance is. And therefore, God follows through on the punishment that he had promised. We see the punishments being doled out. First, God punishes Satan. He says there's going to be enmity between you and the offspring of the woman. And there's a prophecy that points to the coming of Christ, that he will bruise your head, but you'll strike his heel. And then God addresses Eve, and he says this, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. He then looks at Adam and he gives Adam a consequence. He says to Adam, look, you're going to bring forth, like working the ground isn't going to be easy anymore. It's got thorns, and any farmer or gardener knows what I'm talking about here. You go pull weeds for 4 hours or something, and then you walk out the next day and it's like, really? Did I even do anything? Right? And there's just pain, hurt, trial. God says, you're going to return to dust. You're going to return to dust from which you came. You will die, Adam. And then there is the distancing and separating from the very presence of God, because up until this point, God had enjoyed walking in the cool of the day in the garden with Adam and Eve. Look at this, verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. So, bad. Things fell apart. Separation between God and man. Consequences. And so then I think we have to ask, okay, well, what does this have to do with relationships? You know, what does this have anything to do with relationships? How is this laying the groundwork for relationships? Well, as you turn the page to chapter 4, what you see is a story we just studied a couple of months ago in Cain and Abel. Cain is born, the first child born in the world, then Abel. Eve looks at Abel and she names him a name that literally means meaningless, nothing, vapor. It's the same word the author of Ecclesiastes uses over and over and over again when he says vanity of vanity. She looks at her son and she says, I don't need you because I've already got the other son who's supposed to save us and restore us back to relationship with God and restore us back to even. Brokenness. in parenting. Then we see this friendship that should have been between Cain and Abel, but rather what we see is Cain, the older brother, rising up out of jealousy against his younger brother Abel and murdering him. Pain, hurt. We see Adam and Eve, we're going to see in a second, there's tension between their marriage now. And what's at the root of all of it? Sin is the root of all relational pain. Every relational pain we have, ultimately the root goes back to sin. And again, I think you should always be asking, is that true? Are you right, guy on the stage? And I want to try and work through this to say, okay, how? How is sin at the root of all relational pain? How is sin our ultimate enemy here? Well, I think we can learn quite a bit from Adam and Eve. They really serve as a type for us. Yes, they serve as literal people in history, and they serve as a type to teach us how sin functions as the root of all relational pain that we experience, whether that be through friendships, marriage, parenting, singleness, whatever it may be. I want us to look at what happens in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 2. Okay, Genesis chapter 2, as I said a moment ago or earlier, is really a zooming in and a refocusing on what was told to us in Genesis chapter 1, specifically as it relates to the creation of mankind. It says this in verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and mist was going up from the land, and there was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man out of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. All right, so God creates man, literally man. There's not Eve yet. It's just Adam. And he places him, it's like he picks him up like a rag doll, and he places him in Eden, and he places him there to work the ground, the garden that he has planted. All right, and so then we jump to verse 15. It says this, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree,'" we already read this, "'in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Now, this is interesting. God first says, look, I've made this man, but now it's not good for him to be alone, so we're gonna find a suitable helper for him. Carrying on in verse 19, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." What's interesting about this is back in Genesis 1, we saw that Adam was given dominion, or mankind was given dominion over creation. They were given rulership over creation. They were to subject creation, if you will, to their will as a representative of God, being made in God's image. And so what we see here is that God is saying, hey, I'm going to find you a suitable helper, but all of these animals are paraded in front of Adam, but the problem is he can't have a helper that he has dominion over. Right? Dominion equals rule over. So to have a suitable partner, a suitable helper, but there's a power dynamic, that's not how it's supposed to work. That's not how it's supposed to work. And so God says, no, we're going to do this differently. Instead of having you have dominion over these creatures and they be your helper, no, we're going to create you an equal. One like you, one from you, one also made in the image of God. And that's when we get to verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" So again, Adam had dominion. No suitable helper was found from those he had dominion over, so God created an equal from him. And there's a great commentator, a guy named Matthew Henry, and he said this about the creation of Eve. "She was not made of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." man and woman were supposed to exist in this relational harmony as partners, doing the will of God, subduing the earth, having subjection over it in the image of God, representing the glory and the goodness of God to all creation for the glory of God. That was the point. Unity and harmony. Now, back to this question about relationships and how sin is ultimately at the root of all relational pain. Look what happens in Genesis 3:16. We already read it. The second half of verse 16 says, "Your desire, speaking to Eve, shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." It's not how it was supposed to be. There was not supposed to be this power struggle. There's not supposed to be this power dynamic, this tension between man and woman. Yes, man is supposed to be the representative head, if you will, of the family. There's leadership there. And yet that does not diminish or make subjection the woman in the marriage. Yes, men are supposed to lay down their lives as Christ laid down his life for the church. And spouses, the Bible says, or wives should submit to the husband. And yet that does not create a power dynamic. It's not supposed to. This is supposed to be how marriage is designed, and it is good. And yet sin is what creates the power struggle. God created man and woman equal. Sin introduced a power struggle. And I think that power struggle, we can see that as representative for all other relationships that we have and how sin has broken so many of our relationships. Sin, again, has broken the way in which we parent so often. Sin has broken the way in which we relate to one another as husband and wife. And look, marriage is hard. Let's be honest. I know this isn't the marriage message, but you're two broken people living together in the closest proximity, being the most intimate in any other relationship than in marriage. And there's going to be pain there. There's going to be hurt. I know in parenting, there's sometimes where you're parenting, you're like, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. There's this little creature I'm supposed to keep alive, and I'm just clueless. All right, but all of it has its root in sin. So then, I think we can begin to ask the question, since sin still exists in the world, and sin is at the root of all relational pain, is it possible for us to have healthy relationships? Right? Sin is present today. Is it possible for us to have healthy relationships? It's a valid question. And the answer to that question is yes. It is possible for us to have healthy relationships, but not in our own strength. We can have healthy relationships, but it's not going to be because you're awesome. It's not going to be because your spouse is awesome or your friend is awesome or your kids are awesome. The ultimate way that we have relational health is found through Christ in being connected to God. That's how it happens. And I think, again, we see in part this from this text. I know we're reading a whole lot of text, but again, this is the prerequisite course. So I don't know what you expected, all right? You signed up for this. Actually, I had no idea what was coming. But anyway, look at just the way the Bible, I think, teaches this. We've already read a couple of times how God created Adam first. And I think that's really interesting. Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And I was reading this, and it sort of began me thinking, well, if God knew that Adam needed a helper, why didn't he just make her in the first place? You know, it's sort of weird. Like, why wait to make Eve? Did God make a mistake? Well, then theologically, we have to ask ourselves, well, if I begin asking these questions and my thought begins to be, well, God must have made a mistake, the problem is me, okay? And so there has to be some form of resolution here. God does not make mistakes. God is perfect. And so God had a clear plan in making Adam first and not Adam and Eve simultaneously at the same time. So what is that plan? And again, how does that relate to our study of relationships? Well, I believe the reason that God made Adam first is in order to show him the necessity of a vertical relationship and its primary importance. You see, we need a vertical relationship with God prior to having and being able to have any healthy horizontal relationship with others. You see, because when Adam is created and he sees God and God sees him, Adam knows, I am dependent upon God. This God brought me into creation, into existence. Everything I have around me has been created by this God. I am dependent upon God. I have a relationship with God. And then it is out of that relationship with God that Eve is then created. And that relationship with God should continue to be primary as that horizontal secondary relationship takes place. And the same is then true for you and for me. If we want to have relational health horizontally, and when I say horizontally, I mean other people, we first have to prioritize and have that vertical relationship with God. And the way in which we do that is through faith in Christ. Jesus is exclusive. Jesus is simultaneously all-inclusive and extraordinarily exclusive. And what I mean by that is, I think I've said this before, is that every person, whoever you are, no matter how far you've fallen, no matter what mistakes you've made, no matter what horrible things you've done, Jesus wants a relationship with you. And you can have a relationship with him through repentance and faith. It's inclusive. And yet, it's exclusive in the sense that the only way that you and I get back to God is through faith in Christ. There is no other way. There is no other option. There is a straight and narrow path to God. Jesus is the way. And so we have to ask ourselves, do I have that personal relationship with Jesus? Maybe right now you're existing and living in relational train wreck. And so while I'm sorry for the relational train wreck that you are experiencing, what do I want to encourage you to do is ask, like, do I have Jesus? Do I have a vertical relationship, or am I just floundering about on my own? Do you have that vertical relationship with God? And so then I think we can begin need to ask, okay, well, okay, I have my relationship with God, and that doesn't mean there's going to be just relational bliss all the time. I want to be clear. And so what then do we do? Well, now we finally get to Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26 is the initial creation of mankind. Again, chapter 2 is sort of the zooming in on that. 1:26 says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." Let us make man in our likeness, some translations would say, right? So what this means is that there's a plural here. Let us make man in our. This means is that God has existed in community for all before time. For all of eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have existed in perfect harmony and perfect community. They then create us, me and you, out of that perfect community, out of that perfect harmony. Therefore, God has created us for relationships with other people. And the way that we can live in healthy relationships with other people is through what? Through living how God has created us to live in his image. Well, that's very vague and confusing. How do I live out the image of God? Well, I was studying this week, and I found 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul's talking about here the resurrection, future resurrection of our bodies. And he's going to go on to say, we won't read the text today, like, death, where is your sting? Like, because Jesus has risen from the grave, death no longer has a sting. It no longer has a pain. It no longer has a power over us. But I love what he said beginning in verse 45. He says this, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was the man of dust. So also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Now, exactly what is being said here. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, just as we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we have all fallen, we've all gone our own way, we've all lived like Adam. Through faith in Christ, we then all have the opportunity to live like Christ. Live like Christ in the sense that he conforms us, he makes us into his perfect image. He gives us his Holy Spirit, and then he works in us fruits of his Spirit. Galatians 5, we've mentioned this quite a bit. Galatians 5:22 talks about fruits of the Spirit, the patience, peace, goodness, self-control, all of these fruits of the Spirit that then work themselves out in creating relational unity and relational harmony by living out the image of God that we have been created to live out. Now, practically then speaking, I want to try and be practical. What then do we do? Well, the people of God, we should consistently be a repentant, confessing people. And so if you are in relational disharmony, I think the first thing we need to ask is, have I been functioning in my relationships like a man of dust? What I mean by that is, have we sinned against others? Have we mistreated others? Have we wronged others? And if the answer to that is yes, and I think we all have to a degree, but I think sometimes there are situations that are like, man, I've really wronged them. What we need to do is we need to be led by the Spirit of God to go, and we need to ask forgiveness from that person. And we need to say, will you forgive me for how I did this? That was wrong. I'm sorry. And the thing that's really great about being a Christian is that if that person says yes, like, praise God, I forgive you, great, you're back in relational harmony. But what if they say no? What if they say no, I won't forgive you? That's going to be hard. It's going to be hard to take. But what we have to be reminded of is that we have our vertical relationship. God is faithful to forgive us all our sins. We can be forgiven by God and pray that those we have wronged would also forgive us as well. But that allows us to, I think, have some form of closure, have some sort of peace. I think also living in the image of God and not living in the image of the man of dust is in everyday moments trying to go to the Lord and say, God, help me. I know we were last week, Easter week, seems like a lot of stuff typically happens Easter week, but we were getting ready for dinner and our kids just started losing their minds. I mean, screaming, like just crazy screaming, like what just happened? I mean, losing it. And so I, in the midst of the screaming, I just started to pray out loud. It's like, Lord, I need help. We need help. This is hard. I don't know what to do, but I'm just going to trust you to help me. Help us, because this is hard. And a little bit, they calmed down, and then we started eating dinner, and it was like, okay, is everybody okay? And randomly, our three-year-old, he started reciting our family prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for this day. Like, he just started repeating this prayer they always say as a family, and it was like, praise God. You know, it wasn't me. It was just God working in this little moment where I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know how to do it. It was just like, let me live in the image of God and just go to you, God, because I know you're good. When you're in a relational tension in your marriage, right? Like, just go to God and say, God, we need help. Lean into your vertical relationship and allow that vertical relationship to overflow into health into your horizontal relationships. And so, again, this is sort of, this is like laying the groundwork for what we're going to study over the next 5 weeks. Sin has created relational pain. We've got to deal with the sin in our lives. And the only way to ultimately deal with the sin in your life is through faith in Christ. It's through the one who defeated sin and death. And you can receive forgiveness and you can receive newness of life. And you can be made into a new creation in Christ through faith and in repentance to say, God, I want to live as a different person. And so then I ask us, what steps do we need to take this morning? We always got to ask that. What steps can I take this morning? And again, maybe for you, it's I'm going to believe in Jesus for the first time. Maybe for others of it, it's I need to repent to some people. I need to confess some things. I need to just take these steps. I know I'm forgiven, but I want to no longer have these things have a hold on my soul, have a hold in my life. I want to confess. Maybe that's a step that you need to take to experience relational harmony out of the goodness of God. Church, let's pray together. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word that it leads us and guides us. We thank you for our time together this morning. I ask, Lord, that you would, over these next weeks, work relational health in us out of an overflow of spiritual health from within us. That we would first have a right view of who you are, God. That we would be a repentant, a confessing people. And that we would experience your abundant grace and your power to transform us. And so, God, would you, by the power of your Spirit, bring to mind areas of our lives where we have relational dysfunction? And would you give us the wisdom on how to respond first with you and then carry that out horizontally to others? Lord, we need your counsel. We need your guidance. Holy Spirit, we need your wisdom. We can't do this on our own. And so we submit ourselves to you. And we ask for you to do what only you can do in us and for you to do what only you can do through us so that we function in this world as image bearers as we were intended to function. So we function in this world for your glory, God, and not for ours. God, we need you. We love you. We praise you this morning. It's in Christ's name that I pray.